This message is the property of H. David Edwards and Elam Bible Institute, and presented free of charge for private use only. Permission to use this message publicly may be requested by contacting Elam Bible Institute at 7245 College Street, Lima, New York, 14485.
Before, he came to be with us for a week at the school in ministry, and through a remarkable, from Great Britain, by the way, and some months after, well, in the course of events, from that point on, next few months, God began to work one miracle after another, putting things together, one thing after another, all coordinating, fitting in together, time-wise, timing, and amazing. 15 or 20 items we could call to mind, some of the remarkable things God did to send David Edwards to Elam, together with his family. We thank God for them, for the years we've had the joy of sharing in ministry and fellowship and working together. Came as an instructor, teacher, became dean of men, became dean of students, became the academic dean, then the vice president, executive vice president, became the president, and he took over all the work, and I got out of it. Hallelujah. God bless you, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Spencer. Some people, I think, volunteer to come to Elam. I felt that I was drafted. When I am at home on a Sunday morning between 9 and 9:30, I like nothing better than to watch and listen to the pastor of the First Presbyterian Church in Orlando. I enjoy those 30 minutes. He is insightful, articulate, scholarly, in love with the Lord and His Word, and he is human. I appreciate his interpretation of Scripture, the vivid illustrations that he uses in order to drive home the point, and I appreciate his application. And when at 9:30 my wife and I leave for church, I'm always drawn closer to the Lord and excited about the faith that we embrace by virtue of the preaching of this man. Just a few weeks ago, I was watching and listening to him, and in the middle of a very serious presentation, he said, "I have a random access memory, and I must tell you this story." The pastor was visiting one of his older parishioners, and when he arrived, he found that she had a bowl of peanuts on the coffee table. The pastor liked peanuts, so during the whole of his conversation with his parishioner, he helped himself to the peanuts. He stayed longer than he would otherwise have done, helping himself to the peanuts, and when the time came for him to leave, he recognized that he had eaten them all. So he turned to the lady and said, "I'm terribly sorry, but look what I've done. I've eaten all of your peanuts." She said, "Pastor, I want you to know that that was the last morsel of food that I had in the house." And he said, "Well, why didn't you tell me?" She said, "Well, I know that you like peanuts, and I know I like you, so I didn't tell you. And it doesn't really matter. I'd sucked all the chocolate off them anyway." I don't think the story had any relationship whatsoever with the content of Howard Eddington's sermon that morning. But he said, at least I've got your attention. And I feel the same way. At least I've got your attention. Now I have to hold it. I don't know whether you've noticed, but Brother Dick Joyce preaches without notes. And he felt a certain measure of constraint last evening when he felt that he was limited to 38 minutes. I wanted to be more than usually careful in what I wanted to say to you this morning. So I wanted to delete anything that I considered superfluous, but be sure that anything that was important was included. So I committed myself to notes. And I have 50 pages. Well, proportionately, if he can go for 38 minutes without notes, how long can I go with 50 pages of notes? But I do wish to reassure you, the type is very large and is double-spaced. Now, I want to ask you a question. And I'm not sure whether I should ask it in the light of what it is that you have heard in the last two evenings, or whether I should ask it in spite of what it is that you have heard in the last two evenings, but how many of you would be willing to admit that you've had to cope with unanswered prayer, not when God says no, not when God says maybe, or not yet, but when God appears to ignore or overlook your prayer? How many of you ever had to face a problem like that? Now hold your hands up for a moment and look around, would you? There aren't too many hands that are still held down, and those of you have yet to learn. I think if we were to look at the broadest spectrum of the Christian church, I'm not sure at what end of that spectrum folks like us would be placed. I'm not sure whether we would be found at the left or at the right. We are conservative in our convictions. We are liberal in our expression, and we are radical in our expectations. So some folks would look at us and see us on the right, and some others would look at us and see us on the left. But wherever we would be segregated, I think that we could expect to find a disproportionate number of movers and shakers amongst the part of the Christian church to which we belong. We are activists. When we face a mountain, we don't make a detour. We don't tunnel through it. We don't seek to climb over it. We speak to the mountain, be thou removed. And sometimes we find that the mountain that we address is like the mountain that is referred to in Psalm 125, verse 1, which cannot be removed. Have you ever spoken to a mountain, move, and found that nothing happens? I wore a jacket to come to church this morning because I was aware before I left home that it was somewhat cooler than it had been. And I didn't want to shiver with the cold, lest you should misinterpret that as an indication of the anointing. We are amongst the movers and the shakers. But sometimes we are the only ones that shake. Nothing else happens. And when I begin to speak to you in terms like this, it is inevitable that we should think of prayers that are offered for healing. And whenever we think about the question of God healing, there are four questions that arise, or that ought to arise. Can he? Did he? Does he? And will he? Can he? Or is this creation for which he is responsible a closed system of such a kind that even God himself is unable to intervene? Can he? Did he? Has he ever at any time answered the petition of his people and healed? Does he? Does that historic activity persist, or was that a special occasion characterized by divine intervention, but not to be regarded as indicative of what we might expect on a regular basis? Will he? That's the crux of the issue. That's where the rubber meets the road. We answer yes to can he, we answer yes to did he, we answer yes to does he. Can we answer equally positively yes to will he? That's the important question. What are we to believe, what are we to assume when God seems to be present? Prayer is offered. Faith is exercised. But nothing happens. Since I've arrived on the campus for the camp meeting, I've had the opportunity of reading the current issue of Charisma Today. And there is an article there by Jack Hayford which deals with this very issue. The question with which the article begins is provoked by the death of Jamie Buckingham. And the question is asked, why did God not intervene in the illness of our friend Jamie Buckingham? I must say to you that whatever questions are provoked by the death of Jamie Buckingham, I am more pained when God does not intervene for a baby. An innocent baby. Now, some interpreters of Scripture, when dealing with this question of will he? They affirm that unless there is an expectation of immediate healing, there is no faith. Unless you pray with the expectation that God will immediately respond, there is no faith. Let me ask you a question. God told Abram he would have a son. How long did Abram have to wait before he had a son? And when did Abraham believe? Did Abraham believe when God spoke to him, or did he only believe when Isaac was conceived? My position is that the prayer of faith does not require the immediate expectation of fulfillment any more than the life of faith does not require the demonstration of fulfillment. The 11th chapter of Hebrews is the hall of fame of those who believed. And yet there is a verse there that says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. One of the aspects of God that I think that we are not sufficiently acquainted with is his providence. When folks like us ordinarily speak of God's providence, we usually speak of it in the context of something which is beneficial and pleasant and fortuitous. I want to read you a question taken from a teaching instrument that is 400 years old, and it asks this: what dost thou understand by the providence of God? Here is the answer. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Now, I think that there is a certain segment of the Christian church nowadays that would like to censor the answer that I have read for you to the question that I have asked. And they would read it in this way: the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were by his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth with all creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and fruitful and meat and drink, health and riches and yea, all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. I had a couple come to me some years ago and asked me to officiate at their wedding. And after some conversation with them, they said, "We do not want you to say for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, or in sickness or in health." So I said, "Oh, what do you want me to say?" He said, "We want you to say, for better. We want you to say, for richer. We want you to say, for health." So I said, "I'm terribly sorry. If you have that measure of confidence in my word of confession, I don't have it." If that's the kind of confession you wish to make, you must find someone else who will officiate at your wedding. I recall reading in Decision Magazine, probably 6 years ago, that in the opinion of some missiologists, Nagaland was the country which was most likely to become 100% Christian. At that time, it was estimated that 95% of the people of Nagaland were Christian. Not nominally, vitally, experientially, renewed by the grace of God and by his Spirit. One of our graduates was invited to minister in Nagaland and expected to find himself in a local church situation. When he got there, he found that a football stadium had been rented. There were 10,000 people there on the first night, 25,000 people on the closing night of the campaign 5 nights later, and he was told, "We don't want you to preach the gospel. All of these people are converted. We don't want you to preach about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of these people are filled with the Holy Spirit. We want you to teach us." In the course of the week that he was there, he sat down with a group of the elders I understood that they were representative of the country. And they said, perhaps you would like to know how the revival, the visitation began in Nagaland. He said, yes. Wouldn't you like to know about some principles of church growth from a situation like that? Our graduate was equally interested. Nagaland is a very poor country. They don't have glass in the windows. And they went on to say to him that when they were sitting down for their meals, the birds would fly in from out of doors, perch on their tables and say to them, Jesus is coming. Nagaland exports timber, and they said men would go out into the woods to cut down a tree, and the trees would say, Jesus is coming. I ask you, how do you accept, in the first instance? My immediate response when I heard that story was, that's for the birds. How do you accept that, and then how do you apply it? How do you look for a repetition? Our three oldest grandsons are very interested in soccer. And one of them, when he was about 7 years of age, was goalkeeper for his team. And when he kicked away from goal, the wind carried the soccer ball over the heads of the opposing team, and he scored a goal. Now, he was tremendously excited, and his parents were excited. I felt that was a little unfortunate, because what can you do for an encore? And how do you export what it was that our graduate was learning in Nagaland and apply that to our situation? Now, does that mean that whenever God is going to intervene in any situation, he's going to use the birds, he's going to use the trees? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Neither does it mean that kind of dramatic intervention on his part. Neither does it mean that he will not anoint our understanding of church growth principles that are brought to our attention. What it means is that he can if he will. He can if he should so choose. And I think that we had better learn to let God be God, because he's going to be whether you let him or not. But it will make it a little easier for us to relate to him if we will admit from the beginning that he is God. And he owes us no explanation for anything that he does. Now, I recall, sometimes painfully, at other times thankfully, that my father on more than one occasion said to me, when I asked my father why, he said, because I said so. End of discussion. It seems to me that much of the present emphasis in parental discipline excludes that. And I wonder what is to happen to children who have never been confronted by a father who says, because I said so, when they meet a God whose answer is, because I said so. I find it easier to accept the problem of evil than the problem of pain. I find myself resenting the problem of pain more than I find myself resenting the problem of evil. The fact, the issue, the reality of suffering is unavoidable and inescapable. We might refer to it as a question or a problem. If it is a question, then we look for an answer. If it is a problem, then we look for a solution. It is not likely that in what I have to say to you this morning I shall be able to present either answer or solution, but hopefully I will be able to point you in the direction of how we might best be able to relate to an unsolved problem and an unanswered question. For the Buddhist, it is karma. Pain and suffering of whatever kind is the irreversible consequence of some misdeed in some previous life. A life not remembered, an act for which no repentance is possible, no forgiveness available, and no restitution feasible. For the Muslim, it is Allah. Nothing happens without His willing it. For the Christian, the will of God is something to be preferred, something to be sought, something to be obeyed, but which can be ignored, misunderstood, or resisted. For the Muslim, the will of Allah is inevitable and inscrutable, all-embracing, so that poverty or wealth, pain or pleasure, health or sickness, drought or flood, famine or feast, it is all the will of Allah. Many Christians frequently and regularly affirm their faith in the recital of the creed, which begins, "I believe in God the Father Almighty." And by so doing, they not only articulate their faith, but they set the issue of pain within certain definite parameters: the love of a Heavenly Father and the power of an Almighty God. And the questions we ask are, if He is love, how could He? And if He is all-powerful, why would He? Perhaps, and ideally, we should not even ask the question, why should the thing formed say to Him that formed it, "Why hast Thou made me thus?" But whether we ought or not, we do and we will ask the question. In this, as in many other cases, if the question can be framed, we will ask it. And for most of us, the question is not why, but why me? We will ask that question even if we already know that we are responsible for the condition which provokes it. And we suspect that we already know the answer. The person who has smoked for 50 years and then finds himself suffering with lung cancer will still ask, "Why me?" And might even also ask, "Why now?" Once we begin to reflect, however the reflection is provoked, our questions become far-reaching, so that we now ask universal as well as personal questions. Not that our personal questions are not asked universally, but it seems to me almost inevitable that we should now begin to think of South Africa and Ireland and Yugoslavia. And we begin to think of children with swollen bellies and enormous and serious eyes. We think of AIDS, and think of the frightening picture that's been painted for us within the past couple of weeks about the spread of that disease. We think of cancer and abortion and babies born without brains. We think not only of pain felt in our bodies like toothache and bone cancer, but also of soul pain, mental anguish, emotional distress, the kind of pain that aspirin and Advil does not cure, the kind of pain that could only be cured by a frontal lobotomy or decapitation, the kind of pain which sometimes follows when our desires are realized and sometimes when they are not, the kind of pain we suffer when our ambitions are thwarted, when what we consider our legitimate needs are not met, when our sons, our sins come to fruition and chickens come home to roost. We feel pain from the emptiness we know when we cannot get what we want, And the bitterness we experience when we get what we want and it does not provide what we had anticipated. There is the pain that enters our lives from the action of others. As when the first mother recognized that her bad son had killed her good son. I cannot help but wonder whether Eve ever thought, oh, if only it could have been the other way, but that would have made her good son the bad son. There is the pain that comes when unexpected consequences follow the best of actions which are provoked by the highest motives, like Rachel weeping for her children. There is the pain of misunderstanding and being misunderstood. There is reflected pain when we suffer not because of another, but with another. And all the while I have been talking, you have been thinking about Job. What would we do without him in an issue of this kind? But he didn't have him. He was the original. All that he had was his wife and his comforters. And they seemed to have a prolific offspring. And he had God. Some Christians are perplexed because they find Satan in God's presence in the book of Job. My problem is that I find God in the book of Job. Satan is a principal actor. Job and his comforters are bit players. But God is the producer and the director. And that's where the drama lies. The problem of pain is neither scientific nor philosophical, but theological. The scientist will ask, how is pain caused? The philosopher will ask, why do we suffer? But the ultimate question inevitably is, who is God who can provide for and can allow such suffering? Is his love diminished so that he no longer wishes to intervene? Or is his power restricted so that he can no longer intervene? Now, to affirm that the basic disturbing element in trying to solve and resolve the problem of human suffering and the truth of a loving and all-powerful God is a theological one is not really to answer the question, why? It's only to heighten the level at which it is asked. God does not answer Job's questions, nor does he refute the arguments of his comforters. He confronts Job with himself and challenges Job with God's questions. For me, Job's triumph is not to be found in the restoration of his family and fortune, but that before that and during his losses, his faith remains constant. Not only does he continue to affirm his faith, but he himself remains faithful. I know that my Redeemer liveth as an expression of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him is an expression of fidelity. Job's comforters are still with us, and their arguments circulate widely. It's because of your sin. It is your lot. Their conclusions are drawn from experience, observation, and speculation, but they are not based on revelation. They develop a formula which hardens into a system, and they become dogmatists. They have some close relatives who affirm that there are no answers, and they are known as skeptics. I rarely think of Job without thinking of a close biblical neighbor, Habakkuk, a shorter book whose message is perhaps more readily discerned. The prophet moves from faith's agnosticism to the agnosticism of faith. He begins by affirming, "I believe, but I do not understand." He ends, "I do not understand, but I believe." I don't know that there is anything in the Word of God which surpasses those closing verses of the book of the prophet Habakkuk. "Though the fig tree does not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vine, the labor of the olive fail, and there be no calf in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord and joy in the God of my salvation." Now, I've used a word there which perhaps you find strange in the context of faith, when I have said that Habakkuk moves from faith's agnosticism to the agnosticism of faith. Can a Christian be an agnostic? He better be, unless he pretends to omniscience. We sing a hymn where we affirm that we are agnostics when we sing, "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy of such love, he bought me for his own. But this I know him." A recent bestseller by a Jewish author poses the age-long question, why do bad things happen to good people? I understand that many have written to the author suggesting that he write another book based on the question, why do good things happen to bad people? Now, the title of either book presupposes a couple of significant presuppositions. It implies that we know what is bad and that we can identify who are the good. And we need to recognize that those we consider good are judged by bad people's standards. That is just where our relationship to God is most tested. When good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people, that's where our relationship to God is most called into question, and where we are called upon and given the opportunity of clearly expressing not only our faith but our fidelity. When we do not understand and when no explanation is forthcoming, we can and must continue to affirm, "I do not understand, but I believe." When and where our trust is not based on a proposition or on an argument, nor related to a formula or a system, but in a God who has clearly demonstrated his undying love for us. I was on a retreat in Pennsylvania with one of my colleagues. And as a part of our retreat, we went out into the woods alone. And when he was alone, his prayer was, "God, if you really love me, I want you to show me a deer. I have never seen a deer." And then he rebuked himself and said, "Lord, you don't have to do that. You've already shown me very, very clearly that you love me. Forgive me for needing any other reassurance." He opened his eyes and there was a deer standing about 20 feet away. Our faith is based in a God who has shown his undying love for us. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Does this speak not only of his objectives, but also the sequence of his attacks? He steals before he kills, and he kills before he destroys. In stealing, he does not enrich himself, but he impoverishes his victims. And the thing he most wishes to rob us of is our faith. For whatever else we are deprived of, we are still victors until we lose our faith. Cast not away your confidence, for it has great hope of reward. A struggle in the arena of pain and suffering is intensified when there is an aimlessness or purposelessness which surrounds the particular pain. There is the agony which comes from non-productive effort, and there is the effort of non-productive agony, and we ask, is it worth it? Suffering often, if not invariably, comes uninvited, unprepared for, unexpected, and unevenly. And I think of all of those things, it is the uneven distribution of pain and suffering that bothers me most. It is at just such a time as this that we can respond in a way which is best expressed in the hymn which says, I trust him when I cannot trace the way to future rest. I trust him when I cannot trace the way to future rest. If God owes us an explanation before we trust him, we want to make him less than what he is. Inexplicable, yes, because he offers no explanation. Impossible, no, because clearly, biblically, historically, and experientially, that is how he does act. Except to relate pain and suffering to the consequence of sin and its entry into the human experience, the Bible does not appear to answer the question, why do we suffer? And even in this, it does not teach that pain is invariably related to personal sin. It does, however, point us in the direction of how we might respond to suffering when it happens. Probably we would like an explanation which would clarify for us the unevenness of suffering and the particularly painful cases of the seemingly innocent. Are you seemingly, advisedly, for none of us are? If such an explanation were forthcoming, could we understand it? And would we understand it? I can understand why we sometimes demand it. But the fact that we demand it suggests to me that if it were available, we would not accept it. I think we need to accept that we live in a fallen world. We are fallen creatures surrounded by other fallen creatures, and becoming Christian does not immediately and inevitably exempt us from all the consequences of the universal disturbance caused by the invasion of evil. Tornadoes do not detour around properties owned or occupied by believers. Floods and landslides, famines and epidemics take their toll seemingly in an indiscriminate fashion. Recession, inflation, and all their accompanying ills impact pagan and faithful. Death comes to all of us. The human mortality rate remains at 100%. But there is a difference for us. There is a difference. We suffer with others, but we do not suffer like others. For we do not suffer alone. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Our great compassionate high priest is made like unto us, who understands both our structure and our strictures, and is constantly in a variety of ways ministering to us of his grace. I'm not a musician, but I would not be surprised to learn that those whose acoustical sense is much more educated and sensitive than mine, that they are offended when an instrument is played in such a way that it does not do justice to either itself or the composer. Possibly this negative reaction is eased when, from personal acquaintance with the player, we recognize that he is still a student. We all probably cringe when chalk screams on the chalkboard. I wonder whether our Heavenly Father feels pain when we individually and collectively obviously demonstrate that we no longer display in action or speech the magnificence that we were originally intended to show. We might not know what that is that we are capable of, but he knows, and he feels pain, and he waits. Not only are we not alone in that he suffers with us, but neither are we pioneers or innovators in our suffering. There is a long list of heroes of faith who bear the same scars of battle, who might even limp in their walk, but nevertheless, they bear witness to us. I recall when we shared the hot water heater with a neighbor, and when I had very carefully adjusted the water temperature to my liking, I stepped into the shower. It was that moment my neighbor decided to shower. He turned on the hot water so that my shower immediately ran cold. I have a strong aversion to cold showers. I adjusted my water supply at what must have been the same time as my neighbor. So now I was threatened with the kind of treatment that we sometimes reserve for the lobster. While suffering in this way, I thought of John, who was boiled in oil, and the Christians who were taken to the edge of the frozen lake and made to strip naked and stand on the ice until frozen to death unless they recanted. I think there were 9 of them when the night began, and one of them denied the faith and was spared from death. But in the morning, there were 9 bodies on the lake because the Roman officer who had been charged with the supervision of the trial by ice was so impressed with their conduct that he had voluntarily joined them. Why did I have to remember that kind of thing while suffering in my shower? We are sometimes tempted to neutralize, abbreviate, or in some way reduce our emotional response to the hour of our trial in the name of Christian fortitude or some notion of overcoming. But we need at such a time to read sympathetically what some of the Psalms have recorded of the protests made by others when they did not understand either God or his way. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? How long, O Lord, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. And that from the man who in the following psalm is to write calmly, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for thou art with me." And we ask ourselves, How can this be? It occurred to me just last week when I asked myself this question that the biblical sequence of the Psalms is no necessary indication of the order in which they were written. And that possibly Psalm 23 reflects the faith of the psalmist and Psalm 22 reflects his experience in review. Maybe Psalm 23 was what he was anticipating, and Psalm 22 was what he found. We might be tempted, when in an experience of this kind, to wish that we had been born into a world where pain was unknown. Some unfortunate people live in such a world, and they have to be especially protected because the smell of burning flesh is the only indication they would have that their hand is resting on a hot plate. Leprosy also produces this pain-free condition in the extremities of some lepers, so that they lose fingers or toes when they are not alerted to the injury that they have suffered. To be painless or fearless is far from ideal. All pain hurts, but not all pain is harmful. God will not only allow for hurt, but it would seem that at times that it will appear that he inflicts it. There is another psalm that says, "Thy arrows stick fast in me." He might not hurt. He might hurt, but he will not injure. He will turn his arrows into pruning hooks. Augustine is recorded as having said, God would not allow evil to exist unless his goodness and power were of such a kind as to be able to produce good out of evil. My reflection and comment on that is that God did not design suffering with this in mind, but created a world in which suffering is possible, including his own. God does not suffer frequently. He suffers constantly. Suffering does not always or immediately and inevitably and obviously produce good. That is clear. But we learn that it can and that it does. Suffering in the kind of world in which we live is inevitable, but our response to suffering is not inevitable. It is a matter of choice, which might be one reason why significant New Testament epistles like Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter have so much to say to encourage a proper and a beneficial response. What assurance do we have that suffering will be beneficial if it is responded to in biblical fashion? After all, some of the exhortations are fairly demanding, as when James says, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Then there is the Beatitude, which congratulates us. And Jesus said, "Blessed are ye, to be envied are you. You are honored when all men persecute you." That seems to demand more of us than we are humanly capable of. Paul assures us in words that reminds us of James, "We glory in tribulation." Such words as these themselves try our faith. It's not only that tribulation tries our faith. These words try our faith. They try my faith. 2 Corinthians is the New Testament book which has most to say about comfort. And interestingly enough, it is the book which has most to say about affliction, trial, and suffering. Maybe the two topics are connected. And not only can it be divorced in the book, but they cannot be divorced in life. However, the word comfort occurs about three times as frequently as the word affliction. The book begins by referring to the God of all comfort. He is the God of all kinds of comfort, all necessary comfort, and all possible comfort. We look for comfort in other directions, like pleasure, or books, or money, or fame, or drugs, or alcohol. But we will continue to be frustrated until we learn experientially the truth of the words, He is the God of all comfort. The concluding verses of chapter 4 are the words to which I wish to draw your attention. Because these words say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I recall that at one stage I used these words so frequently as some kind of benediction in my correspondence that my secretary somewhat fearfully asked, "Are you going to die?" For her sake, I said no, but truthfully, I suppose I should have said yes. I am impressed with Paul's use of contrasting pairs in this paragraph. Including the verse prior to the ones that I have read, he refers to outward and inward, perishing and renewed, light and weight, affliction and glory, a moment and eternal, things seen and things not seen, temporal and eternal. He refers to his light affliction. And I think of chapter 10, where he chronicles, just listen. This is light affliction. Labors more abundant. Stripes above measure. Prisons more frequently. Deaths often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and day have I been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters. What is different from shipwreck and perils of waters? And perils in the sea, perils of waters, shipwrecked? In perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. When I read this and I think of my affliction, I put my hand to my mouth and I hang my head. Not only does it not seem light, but neither does it seem for a moment. Night and day, a moment. You get beaten with rods 5 times in a moment. My attention was drawn to 3 of the smallest words in this paragraph. 3 words with only 3 letters in each word. The word not, the word for, and the word our. The words are small, but they are very significant, and I recognize that Paul is speaking about affirmation, explanation, and contemplation. He is talking about a straitened experience, and if you're taking notes, omit the GH when you write the word straitened. Surely the experience will correct us and will make us straight, but it is a straitened experience under pressure. A straitened experience, a light affliction. A trained eye while we look not. A transformed soul, an eternal weight of glory. The word not is obviously a negative, but it inevitably includes a positive. If a thing is not this, it must be that. If a man says, I am not a traitor, he is obviously implying, I am a patriot. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, he is plainly saying, I glory in the gospel. The word is a denial, but also by virtue of the denial, it includes an affirmation. Look how the word occurs in this chapter. Verse 1, we faint not. Verse 2, not walking in craftiness. Verse 5, we preach not ourselves. Verse 7, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Verse 8, troubled but not distressed. Perplexed but not in despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Verse 16, for which cause we faint not. Then follows the argument, which does not dictate the way in which we should respond to suffering, but does provide a basis for the way in which we should respond to suffering. It is as though Paul is saying, you might never find the philosopher's stone which will turn the basest metal into gold. You may never have the Midas touch, which will have very much the same kind of effect, but you can be assured that this temporal and temporary affliction is really intended by the grace of God to have eternal and glorious outcome. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. I asked myself the question, how can you look at things which are not seen? Others have done it before us, because it says, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. When in this world of ours we are obliged or desire to see things that are unseen, we have access to certain devices that enable us to do just this. We use a telescope or a microscope, and we see things that we would otherwise have not known ever existed. When we apply this somewhat simple analogy to the scripture we are considering, and use the telescope of faith, look afar off, we see God in all things. And when we use the telescope, we see all things in God. And when we use the microscope, we see God in all things. And we are able to see those things which are not seen. Maybe there is another way in which we might see things otherwise unseen. When my wife and I were in the Southern Hemisphere last year, I wanted her to see the Southern Cross, that great stellar arrangement which is the southern counterpart of our Big Dipper. I question whether anyone ever finds the Southern Cross or the Big Dipper without having it pointed out to them. But once it is located, it can always be rediscovered and pointed out to others, and then they too may look at things which are not seen. It's always there, but you can't see it until it's pointed out to you. But once it's pointed out to you, you can always find it and point it out to somebody else. But I question whether any one of us will ever look for and gaze at the Big Dipper in the way that someone will who recognizes that his only hope of safety lies in never losing sight of the North Star. See, it's one thing for you to look at the Big Dipper and you say, oh, it's another thing when you're adrift in the Atlantic and you have to find the Big Dipper and the North Star in order to find your way home. There is another illustration which I borrow from C.S. Lewis's essay, Meditations in a Tool Shed. Lewis writes of an occasion when in his wooden tool shed, he saw the dust motes that are always present, dancing in the ray of sunshine that entered through a small aperture. After some time, Lewis adjusted his position so that instead of looking at the dust, he looked through the hole. and he saw the sunlight playing on the leaves that fluttered in the breeze outside. Then he looked along the sunbeam and saw its origin in that great flaming orb some 93 million miles away. I think the application is an obvious one. We can look at the pain and suffering that is at first obvious. We can look at the glory which is at present outside, or we can contemplate with the eye of faith the great God of grace, the great Almighty God of grace, who is the source of it all. I don't know the method of divine alchemy which is capable of transforming handicap or limitation so that it becomes a channel of divine grace. I do not understand the process by which affliction is changed to glory, but I am assured by his word that it is. Would Joni Erickson Tada have become a world-renowned artist if she had not suffered a broken neck when she was 17, so that she is obliged to hold her brush and pencil in her teeth? Would she have been able to write of the grace of God in the way that she does if she had not had a broken neck when she was 17? I do not know. And I would not dare to say that God caused that in order that this other might happen. Those words would stick in my throat. I do know that somehow or other she has been able to tap into divine resources that are equally available to us, and the grace of God is manifested in her affliction. The situation to which we are immediately exposed may be of such a kind that our response to it may well be like that which Paul describes in his opening chapter of 1 Corinthians when he says, the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Does this mean the Jews require a sign? Why doesn't God do something? The Greeks seek after wisdom, meaning why doesn't God explain it? Paul's answer was enough for him, and it must be enough for us. But we preach Christ crucified. It's important that we recognize that to Jews who sought for divine intervention and to Greeks who sought for divine wisdom, Paul preached not only Christ, but Christ crucified. To us who are saved, both the power and the wisdom of God. A strange demonstration of either power or wisdom, but God's ultimate revelation of both. For us, like Job, the answer we need is a person, not a proposition. And it is when we meet him crucified that we begin to have some small insight, some glimmer of wisdom, so that our question is changed, and we now ask not, how can a godly man suffer, but how can a man be godly without suffering? I think we learn by suffering not only how to better relate to others who suffer, but it seems to me that we also learn how we might better relate to a suffering God. I have wondered sometimes whether or not what we see of God on his cross is not simply what happened there, but it is also a window into which God lets us see what it is that he knows and feels constantly. The cross was in space and time, but I have wondered whether or not that is how God feels always. The end is not suffering. Feathers on birds testify that they were made for flight. Scales on fish bear witness to the fact that they were made to swim. Is there that in man which declares, maybe subtly and sometimes in a whisper, that he was made for God and his glory, not only to reflect it, but also to share in it? It works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, and some of the things which are seen, which we do not look at or contemplate, are those prayers which God appears to overlook or ignore. We don't fix our gaze on those things. We fix our gaze on those things that we do not see. Affliction, it seems to me, is the raw material of glory. And we offer it to him with the expectation that in some divine process which we cannot at present understand, he is able to transmute it. I want to draw your attention to three hymns. I want you to look first at hymn number 335. Here's a hymn with which probably all of us are very familiar, because it says, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. I do believe, I will believe, that Jesus died for me, that on the cross he shed his blood from sin to set me free. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die." Do you suppose that any man who sings that or reads that in faith could ever doubt again? The man who wrote it, William Cowper, suffered from periodic attacks of depression, so much so that at times he was institutionalized for his own safety. In one of those occasions, he determined to commit suicide and called for a horse-drawn cab that would take him to the bridge over the river from which he would jump in order to end his life. The cab arrived, and he set out on what was to be his last journey. And the fog came down so that the cabbie could not find the bridge. And William Cowper had to return home. And when he got there, he wrote hymn number 117. And it says, "God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense. We look not at the things which are seen, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Now, would you stand with me, please? We're going to sing hymn number 506. We're going to sing the whole of it. We just have time, but I draw your attention particularly to the last verse, which says, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Amen. 506.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect yet it floweth fuller every day. Perfect yet it floweth deeper away.
Before we sing the last verse, I'm going to ask that we read it together aloud. Elizabeth and I, since we've been back up north, been spending some time visiting some of the oldsters, folk along the way we've known for many years, who've been a part and parcel in some way or other, facet of the ministry of Elim, years gone by, goodly number of them. And what our brother shared this morning touches so closely on some things that have been, pardon me, stirring in my heart. For example, among those we visited is a lady who's been in, she contracted polio when she was about 21, shortly after she was married, shortly after which her husband left her. And she's not been on her feet since 50-some years. A gal who loves the Lord, today, bed sores all over her body, seems. Twisted up physically, can reach out with a few fingers to take my hand. In distress and pain, constant pain, they give her heavy sedative at night to get some sleep. We begin to talk about the Lord, a smile over her face, awareness of the love and the claims of God upon her life. When I left there, folks, I asked God to forgive me for ever objecting to anything that ever come my path, my way. Mentioned her, I could mention several others we spent some time with. Teresa Hill, one of our first pioneer missionaries, she and her husband pioneered the path in Africa that's been so blessed in 7 or 8 different countries. They blazed the first trail. She's in hospital, or in a nursing home in Rochester. She knew nothing for herself. I think of these and many others. I can only turn up back to God, Lord, present them to you afresh. And at the same time, Lord, forgive me for being anything but grateful to you amidst the pressures limited that I face. Verse 3, let's read it aloud. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Let us sing it. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him wholly, all for us to do. Without the piano, the last verse again. Oh, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. Peace. ask, instead of our dismissing the service, that you sit back down again and just breathe a personal prayer. Slip out quietly as you're ready to go. If you need to go off your kiddies, feel free to do so, but take just a moment just to talk to the Lord personally. A fresh commitment to Him, whatever, however. And feel free to slip out.